Well, good afternoon, saints. I'm glad that you said good afternoon. You are saints, right? It's not about how you feel. It's about your relationship with Jesus. And when Jesus looks upon you, he sees pure, holy sons and daughters of God. So, good morning. Happy Sabbath, saints. Good to be with you. Pastor Tony Brandon, I bring greetings to you from Baker City, Oregon. It's your sister church. Did you know that? The sanctuary, the building, the architecture, everything is exactly the same. Because Pastor Harold Darby built the Baker City Church as he built the Carson City Church. So it's kind of uncanny to stand in here. Everything looks the same. You're a bit larger and a little bit different up in front, but it's basically the same kind of building. I have a favor to ask you this morning. Would you be offended if I use a stand, music stand? I did see one here. I guess it was taken back to the room. May I disappear and get one? Okay. Yes. That will be fine. I do not like to stand high and lift it up above everyone else. Yes, good, good. Very good. Thank you so much for accommodating my idiosyncrasies. Before we begin, thank you, thank you. You're a little bit late. Let's pray together before we begin. Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, God who dwells between the cherubim, we live to see your face. And this morning, this worship service, this message is not about Pastor Tony. It's not a show-off time. It's not a time to lift myself up, but it's a time to lift you up. In your beauty, in your majesty, and in your loveliness. I pray that each and every person in this sanctuary this morning will have a life-transforming encounter with a living God. May there be a supernatural transformation that takes place in each and every heart. And when we leave this worship service, may we leave with the assurance that indeed God is love. We ask these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. I want to share with you a message from a series of sermons that I've been preaching for months in Baker City. And yes, you heard months because you may not know that I'm responsible for 5 different congregations in Baker City. That's 300 plus miles of driving, so it takes me months to make it through one sermon series. So this is one of those sermons from a series called God De-uglified and Undistorted. I shared a modified version of this with Jim State Academy in Caldwell, Idaho, and it's a focus upon the character of God. And by the way, brothers and sisters, that is our reason for existence as a movement, to reveal the misunderstood character of God. Because there are all sorts of crazy beliefs inside the church and outside the church concerning God's character. We are in a cosmic conflict between God and Satan. And Satan's sole purpose for existence is to give you a distorted, perverted, ugly picture of God, so that you turn away from God in fear and are lost forever. So that's what I'm focusing on in this sermon series. Now today we're specifically going to focus on the picture of God in the Old Testament. And you know, when you talk to atheists and agnostics, this is the number one reason they reject Christianity. Because of the picture of God that is presented in the Old Testament. In fact, let me share with you a quotation from a book called The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins, who is probably the world's most famous atheist. Now, I don't recommend that you read this book unless you have a strong, firm foundation in Jesus Christ. Because if anybody can turn you away from Jesus Christ, it is this man. But listen to what he says about the God of the Old Testament in his book, The God Delusion. Listen, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Notice right off the Bible's fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. That pretty well covers the ball field, right? That covers everything. And by the way, Richard Dawkins is not the only one who thinks about this. If we are honest with ourselves, we may think some of this too when we read some of those atrocious stories and commands and incidents in the Old Testament. But you understand, we have to present a certain picture, a certain front, and not reveal what's in our hearts. Listen to Mark Twain, who lived right here in the state of Nevada, by the way. Listen to his tongue-in-cheek caricature of the God of Scripture. The two testaments are interesting, each in its own way. The old one gives us a picture of these people's deity as he was before he got religion. The other one gives us a picture of him as he appeared afterward. So you see, Mark Twain is contrasting the God of the Old Testament with a picture of God presented in the person of Jesus Christ in the Newer Testament. And he says the God of the Old Testament got religion. He got religion. Listen once again to Mark Twain from a book called Notebook. God, so atrocious in the Old Testament, so attractive in the New, the Jekyll and Hyde of sacred romance. Ah, yes. The classic Robert Louis Stevenson novel, The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. It's all about Dr. Henry Jekyll. And Dr. Henry Jekyll suffers from something called dissociative personality disorder, also known as, yes, split personalities. In other words, in one human being, you have two distinct personalities. Dr. Henry Jekyll has a good personality, and he has a bad and evil personality. Does the God of Scripture suffer from dissociative personality disorder? Also known as split personality? Then how in the world can you reconcile the picture of God that we see in the Old Testament with a picture of God revealed in the Newer Testament through the life, through the teachings, and through the self-sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus Christ? How can you reconcile those two pictures? Think about it by studying. That's what we're going to do today. Think about it. Think about some of the stories, the pictures, and incidents of God in the Old Testament. We have God destroying the world by flood. We have God commanding the Israelites to slaughter the Canaanites. Men, women, children, cattle, animals, everybody. We have God seeming to open up the earth to swallow Korah, Dathan, and Abiram for their rebellion. We have God who seems to kill Uzzah for touching a piece of furniture. We have God who commands the Israelites to stone other Israelites for picking up sticks on Sabbath. And then we have polygamy. Then we have slavery. Let me throw another monkey wrench in the works for you. The same God we see in those stories, in those incidents, the same God who told the Israelites to slaughter the Canaanites is none other than Jesus Christ. Let me show you. Jesus answered, he's speaking to the Pharisees. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was even born, I am. He's using the sacred name of God that was so holy it was unpronounceable. The Hebrews would not pronounce the name of their God. And his name means I am. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, I am the I am of the Old Testament. I am the I am who talked to Abraham. I'm that person. Now listen to what Paul says about the Israelites when they were led out of slavery in Egypt. Listen. I don't want you to forget, dear brothers and sisters, about our ancestors in the wilderness long ago. All of them were guided by a cloud that moved ahead of them. And all of them walked through the sea on dry ground. In the cloud and in the sea, all of them were baptized as followers of Moses. Listen, all of them ate the same spiritual food. And all of them drank the same spiritual water. Listen, for they drank from the spiritual rock that traveled with them, and that rock was Christ, who was the God who was leading them in that cloud and that burned like fire at night. Who was that? That was Jesus in his pre-incarnate state. Wow. You mean to tell me that that God, the God who led the Israelites out of slavery, the God who did all of those terrible things in the Old Testament is Jesus? The same Jesus who freely forgave a woman who was caught in the very act of adultery, and he said to those who wanted to stone her, if you've never sinned, pick up the first stone and throw it at her. That same Jesus? You mean the God of the Old Testament is Jesus? The Jesus who knelt and washed the feet of his followers, knowing that they were going to deny him, knowing that they were going to desert him, knowing that they were going to betray him? That Jesus? The same Jesus who said to his heavenly Father as he was being nailed upon the cross, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. The same Jesus who never lifted so much as a pinky in an act of violence in the Newer Testament. That's the Jesus? That's the God who seemed to have flooded the world, destroyed everybody on planet Earth? That's the God who seemed to open up the earth and swallow Korah, Dathan, and Abiram? That's the God who seemed to strike Uzzah dead for touching a piece of furniture? That's the God who sent poisonous snakes into the Israelite camp to bite them for their disobedience, for their rebellion? Will the real God please stand up? Which is it? Which is it? Which is it? Let me say this. It is impossible for me in the time allotted to address every single command, every single incident, every single story in the Old Testament that seems to indicate that God suffers from dissociative personality disorder. That is, that he has a split personality. However, I'm going to address enough scripture today to paint a beautiful biblical portrait of God. Now listen. We are going to see a God who stoops to meet fallen human beings in a less than ideal condition and then patiently leads them step by step to his ideal. And it's an ideal revealed in the life, the death, and the teachings of Jesus. And you see, because God meets human beings in their less than ideal condition, he has opened himself up to gross misunderstanding. But he's willing to take the chance because he is a God who meets people where they are at. Not where you are at, not even where God is at, but where they are at. And since it's the Old Testament God that gives us the most problems, that's where we're going to focus on today. So let's start with the Israelites. Let me ask you a question. Think about Israel. They are liberated from slavery in Egypt. What type of people do you think that they were when God liberated them? What type of people do you think they were?
Uneducated.
Angry. What's that? Idol worshiping, yes. No doubt about it. No doubt about it. What type of people were the Israelites when God liberated them from Egypt? Listen. Spiritually, morally, and culturally, they were absolutely fallen. Spiritually, morally, and culturally, they were fallen. Fallen. They were the dregs of society. They were just as bad as the Egyptians. As a matter of fact, they were Egyptian in their way of thinking. I invite you when you go home today to look at Leviticus chapter 18. I'm not going to share that chapter with you because there are young folks, there are kids here today. Look at the commands. Look at the things that God had to tell the Israelites not to do. Sons, don't do certain things with your mothers. People, don't do certain things with animals. What does that tell you about the spiritual, moral, and cultural condition of the Israelites? That God even had to tell them that kind of stuff. They were fallen. They were fallen, and they had been brutalized by 400 years of slavery. So in order to meet them where they are at, God has to stoop way, way, way down to meet them in their fallen conditions. Just think. Think of the giving of the Ten Commandments. Even the Ten Commandments prove how fallen spiritually, morally, and culturally the Israelites were. Husbands, think about this. Every morning at breakfast, you sit down with your wife and you sit down with your kids and you have to say the following words. I am your husband. I am your dad. Choose no other. Oh, kids, when you go to school today, be sure not to kill any of your classmates. And sweetheart, please don't commit adultery today. But this essentially is what God was doing to the Israelites because they were so fallen and brutalized. They were like the Egyptians. They were like the Canaanites. They were like everybody else. They were godless people. They had almost completely lost the knowledge of God because of their 400 years of slavery. Now, think about the circumstances at Mount Sinai What do we have there? Listen, brothers and sisters. God wanted to speak to them in a kind, gentle voice. But how can you speak to a group of slaves in a kind, gentle voice? A group of people who have been brutalized by 400 years of slavery. They don't understand a God who is kind, who is gentle. All that they understand are the Egyptian gods who are angry, who are vindictive, who are bloodthirsty, who are cruel. So God, in order to meet them where they are at, in order to win their respect, in order to get them to listen, stoops to meet them where they are at. Listen. Listen. On the morning of the third day, thunder roared and lightning flashed. Quite a pyrotechnic display. And a dense cloud came down on the mountain. There was a long, loud blast from a ram's horn, and all the people trembled. You see, this is the only type of God they understood, the God of pyrotechnic display. They did not respect a kind, gentle God. They've been brutalized for centuries. And so God is stooping to meet them where they are at. Listen to this. When the people heard the thunder and the loud blast of the ram's horn, and when they saw the flashes of lightning and the smoke billowing from the mountain, they stood at a distance, trembling with fear. And they said to Moses, "You speak to us, Moses. We will listen." Wow, what a powerful God. We'll listen. We'll listen to you. But don't let God speak directly to us, or we will die. Again, God wanted to speak to them in a kind, gentle voice. But they wanted nothing to do with a kind, gentle God. They wanted a God of power, a militaristic God, a God of the light show and the pyrotechnic display. That's the only way God could get their attention. You see, He meets them where they are at. Not where you are at, not even where God is at, but where they are at. A beautiful picture of God who's willing to do that. Meeting people in their fallen condition. Now, this principle of meeting people where they are at is explicitly spoken by Jesus in the New Testament. So that there's not any confusion. Listen to the words of Jesus. He's having a conversation with the Pharisees, and they're talking about marriage. Listen to what Jesus says. Listen. Some Pharisees came and tried to trap him with this question. Should a man be allowed to divorce his wife for just any reason, including burning the food? Because they could do that. Haven't you read the scriptures, Jesus replied? They record that from the beginning, God made them male and female. And he said, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Now listen, since they are no longer two but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together. Then teacher, rabbi, why did Moses say in the law, in the Torah, that a man could give his wife a written notice of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted divorce only as a what? Concession to your hard heart, men. To your hard hearts. But it was not what God had originally intended. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? The God of the Old Testament, do you hear what He's saying? God has an accommodating will, a concessive will, and God has an ideal will. Was divorce God's ideal will? No. What was it? It was a concession. It was His concessive, accommodating will. Why? Because He said, because of my hard heart. Another example of God meeting human beings in a less than ideal condition and patiently pointing them to the ideal revealed in the life, the death, and the teachings of Jesus. Beautiful, beautiful, magnificent picture of God who would do this. Are you comprehending what this means? That God is willing to stoop and meet people where they are at and lead them step by step. Now you may be thinking, well, why didn't God reveal His ideal will at the beginning? Simple. Simple. You've been in a dark cave for 400 years. You decide to go out into the sunlight. You walk out to the sunlight. What's going to happen to you? Bright light fright. Bright light fright. What is the proper way to expose yourself to the light? Gradually, patiently, step by step by step. This is what we see in God. He can't reveal all of His light to the Israelites. They would go, can't stand it. So He reveals them doses of the truth. A little bit here. Okay, I can see they can take that. A little bit there. Okay, I can see they can take that. A little bit more until He leads them to the ideal that was revealed in the life, the death, and the teachings of Jesus. And when we understand this principle, it revolutionizes. It revolutionizes the way you read Scripture, particularly the Old Testament. There will be a radical paradigm shift in your mind. And we're in a battle for the mind. Polygamy. God's ideal will or God's concessive will? He was meeting them where they were at. Meeting them where they were at. Slavery. God's ideal will or God's concessive will? His concessive will. What about a monarchy? And we'll talk about this in a few moments. What about the monarchy? Concessive or ideal? Concessive. What about the cities of refuge? You remember what the cities of refuge are all about? A man's out cutting wood and the axe head slips off the handle and he accidentally kills his neighbor. That culture is a lot like what we see in the Arab cultures today. It is based upon revenge. Okay? The family was honor bound to kill that man, even if it was an accident. So in order, God doesn't forbid that, but what He does, He sets up a place of refuge where the man who accidentally kills another human being can rest safely without looking over his shoulder. God's concessive will. He was meeting them where they were at. Well, what about the stoning of Achan and his family? There's lots of stoning in the Old Testament. Do you remember the story of Achan? The Israelites invade Jericho. God specifically told them, don't take anything. Don't take one item from the city of Jericho. What does Achan do? He takes a lot of stuff. And then the Israelites suffer a massive defeat at a little town called Ai. And the Israelites are wondering, what happened, God? Why did you desert us? And then God reveals that there's someone in the camp who specifically disobeyed His command. And this is what happens. So pick up the story. In Joshua chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. Then Joshua and all the Israelites took Achan, listen, the silver, the robe, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his cattle, his donkeys, his sheep, his goats, even his tent. and everything he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. Then Joshua said to Achan, "Why have you brought trouble on us? The Lord will now bring trouble on you." And all the Israelites stoned Achan and his family and burned their bodies. They stoned everybody, even the tents. Even the tents. And excuse my pun, but isn't that a little bit of overkill? Isn't that a little bit of overkill? Let's think of the context, folks. Let me lead you back to an incident that happened. Joshua was making a speech before leading the Israelites into the promised land. Now notice the vow that the Israelites make to Joshua. Listen to what they say to Joshua. They answer Joshua, "We will do whatever you command us, and we will go wherever you send us. We will obey you just as we obeyed Moses, and may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses." Now listen, anyone who rebels against your orders, that is Joshua's orders, and does not obey your words and everything you command, will be what? Put to death. So be strong and courageous. Now think about it. Think about it, folks. If the penalty for disobeying a human being is death by stoning, can the penalty for disobeying God be any less? No. 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 If the penalty for disobeying a man is stoning, death by stoning, then God has no choice but to command that anyone who disobeys God will be put to death by stoning. How could he do any less? Even though it's revolting and sickening to him, he meets them where they are at. That's not his ideal will. He's leading them patiently, step by step, to his ideal will. So now you can understand why there are such harsh penalties for such Mickey Mouse infractions as picking up sticks on Sabbath. Remember, they've just come out of slavery 400 years in Egypt. They've been brutalized. Crimes are punished in a very harsh and exacting manner in Egyptian society. Therefore, the Israelite concept of justice, of punishment, is death. That's their concept of justice. Death for disobedience. Death. But never forget that God is meeting fallen human beings where they are at. A beautiful picture of God. All right. What about all of those terrible wars? God commanding the Israelites to slaughter the Canaanites. Well, let me tell you something. God never intended the Israelites to fight. The template, the pattern they were to follow in matters of war, was what God had already accomplished to deliver them from Egypt. Did the Israelites fight? Who fought for them? God. God never intended for the Israelites to fight. He promised to fight their battles for them. Look at this. The people of the land are taller. They're such crybabies. You can see how immature they are. The people of the land are taller and more powerful than we are. And their towns are large with walls rising high into the sky. We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. But I said to you, don't be shocked or afraid of them. The Lord your God is going ahead of you. He will fight for you just as you saw him do in Egypt. That is the template they were to follow. God was going to fight their enemies in His own way. In His own way. Listen, "I will send my terror ahead of you and create panic among all the people whose lands you invade. I will make all your enemies turn and run. I will send hornets hornets ahead of you to drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites. This seems to indicate that God was going to use natural means to drive out the Canaanites from the promised land. Listen to what he says. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 20. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until those who are left, who hide themselves from you, are destroyed. But no, the Israelites wanted to be like everybody else. They wanted to be like the Egyptians. They wanted to fight with swords, with spears. They wanted the blood and the gore. Just like they wanted a king. They wanted a king just like the other nations. Samuel said, "You don't know what you're asking. You will regret the day that you asked me to give you a king. You will regret that." But what do they say? What do they say? Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations. We want to be like everybody else, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And guess what God does? He gives in to them. He meets them in their fallen condition. The Lord replied, "Okay, do as they say and give them a king." Then Samuel agreed and sent the people home. It's the same way with fighting. God did not want them to experience the horror of blood and gore and combat. But they wanted to be like the Egyptians. They wanted to be like all the other nations. We want to fight using swords and spears and javelin and bows and arrows. So God says, "Okay. Okay. All that He can do is to give them the best counsel under the circumstances, in order that they can avoid the worst consequences of their choices. He doesn't desert them. He doesn't turn His back on them. He meets them where they are at." And because God meets fallen human beings where He is at, where they are at, God has been grossly misunderstood, particularly when we read the older Testament. And that is why, my brothers and sisters, God had to come personally in the person of Jesus Christ, so that we may see God as He really is. Amen. With no veil between. And that was our scripture reading for today. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3, long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. And now, in these final days, He has spoken to us through His Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance. And through the Son, He created the universe. This Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. When we see Jesus Christ, we see God as He is. We don't hear about God through a prophet. We don't read about God in a book or a scroll. We don't see the character of God faintly reflected in a nation of ex-slaves. We see God Himself in the person of Jesus. So that there's no more misunderstanding about what God is truly like. And when we look at Jesus, when we listen to His teachings, what do we hear? Instead of killing your enemies, instead of conducting war against your enemies, Jesus says, "I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Instead of retaliating against our enemies, what does Jesus teach us? He says, I say to you, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other also. If you are sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, give your coat too. If a soldier demands that you carry his gear for a mile, carry it 2 miles. You see, this is the ideal that God was leading the Israelites to. This is the ideal He's leading us to. Because in Jesus, we see God as He is. No misunderstandings whatsoever. No misunderstandings. In Jesus, we see a God who is so kind, who is so gentle, that even the children are not afraid to sit in His lap. Not even the children are afraid of this God. Not even the children. This is the God who meets human beings in their fallen condition. Even in His incarnation, He revealed His willingness to condescend to meet us where we are at. Listen to these words from Philip Yancey. In The Jesus I Never Knew, I'd recommend that you read this book. Unimaginably, the Maker of all things shrank down, 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 so small as to become an ovum, a single fertilized egg barely visible to the naked eye, an egg that would divide and redivide until a fetus took shape, enlarging cell by cell inside a nervous teenager. This God emerged in Palestine as a baby who could not speak or eat solid food or control his bladder, who depended on a teenager for shelter, food, and love. Praise God, that is the God who meets us where we are at. He was even willing to become one of us and spend 9 months in the womb of one of His creatures. Beautiful, magnificent picture of God. Have you heard the poem called The Highwayman? Very famous poem, perhaps you have not heard it. Here's the storyline of The Highwayman. The Highwayman is a young adventurer, and he goes around robbing English aristocrats of their riches. He is madly in love with a certain innkeeper's daughter. And at night, when the coast is clear, he makes his way to this inn. And he carries on this love affair with his innkeeper's daughter. The authorities discover what's going on. So one twilight, British soldiers invade this inn. They take the innkeeper's daughter, they tie her up and place her at the window. Unless she try to warn her lover as he comes galloping down the lane, they stuff a rag in her mouth and they rig a musket that is pointed to her heart. The slightest movement and that musket will go off and she will be dead just like that. So they wait and they wait, and suddenly at night you can hear the clip-clop, clip-clop, clip-clop of those horses' hooves. That adventurer, that highwayman, riding that horse full speed down that dirt road. He can't wait to be in the arms of his love, but he doesn't realize the mortal danger he is in. He gets closer and closer, and he sees the form of his love in the window, and all of a sudden, there is a premature shot. And he reins in his horse and he turns that horse around and he goes in the opposite direction out of musket range. And the British soldiers are frustrated. The only shot that found its mark that night was the shot that was aimed at the innkeeper's daughter. As she warns her love, she sacrificed her life for her lover so that he could live. And isn't that a lot like the Lord Jesus? Isn't that what he did at a place called Calvary? When he made the statement to this one fallen world, I love you more than I love myself. I am willing to give up all of the worship and adoration of the heavenly beings, all of the glories of heaven. I'm even willing to give up my face-to-face relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit, not just for a little while, but forever. Forever. And there at Calvary, God gave to every human being unsurpassable worth and unsurpassable value. Heaven is not a place I desire to be if you are not there with me. That is the God who meets fallen human beings in their less than ideal condition. Would you like to praise God? Would you like to praise a God who has placed unsurpassable worth and value on your life, regardless of what you have done? In His eyes, you have more value than His own life. And He proved it by going to Calvary and experiencing the second death, which is the death from which there is no resurrection. At that garden, He made the decision, I will save you and you and you and you. I will save all of you at any cost to myself, even if it means goodbye to life forever. That's the God we've been looking at today. Would you like to say, thank you, God? Thank you for that unconditional love. Thank you for giving me unsurpassable worth, unsurpassable value. If you would like to say yes, I invite you to stand with me. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray that today, even if it's just a little bit, that we have seen you in a new, fresh way. And I pray that there are some radical paradigm shifts that are going on. Perhaps even some tension that's going on in our hearts. But Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen God. If we want to really know what God is like, look at the life and the death and the teachings of Jesus. I pray, Lord, that you will become our magnificent obsession and that our anthem will be Jesus only. Jesus only and Jesus always. Thank you for the gift of eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.